The love of God requires a heart of faith. There's a call for faith, to believe, trust him. And that faith, thirdly, will be translated into your salvation. As you trust God, you will be saved. You'll be safe in the hands of a loving God who you trust. So that's my outline. Should we read the passage together? This is chapter 4, verse 1 then. The book of Hebrews. Therefore, while the promises of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as it did to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the earth, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he has said, they shall not enter my rest. They shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the divisions of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Shall we ask God's blessing as we speak and listen? Let's ask his help. In the very words we've read, we note that it's possible to hear and yet not mix faith in that hearing, so that though we hear, we don't profit from what we hear. We don't gain anything by it, except perhaps knowledge or prejudice or a further entrenchment of our unbelief. So we come, Lord, come praying. Praying, Lord, that we would be helped, powerfully, wonderfully helped by your Spirit to hear and believe. And in believing, benefit and enter the rest that this passage speaks about. The Sabbath, the peace. Lord, how we all need peace. And I pray, Lord, as we spend time together listening and speaking, that, Lord, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding would guard every heart and every mind, and that we might know something of the peace of God ruling our hearts. Lord, we commit our ways to you because we are powerless, we are weak, but you are mighty, and you've promised to hear our prayers as we pray in Jesus' name. And so with expectation, we look forward to spending this time in your word in the hope that the, the sword of the word may do its work in our lives, and that we may be changed and equipped to love you back. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The times we're living in right now are very sensitive in all sorts of ways, but there's one particular, I think, area which we're very sensitive about, and that is our privacy. Data protection. You know, it's almost obsessive, isn't it? You think about the internet, your internet footprint, every search you've ever done, the impressions we leave. We're concerned about the fact that people can hack into. We've heard about, like, you know, these baby monitors put in a room to watch the crib while you're downstairs, that people can hack in and use the camera to then look through the camera at what's going on in the room. There are thousands of satellites circulating the planet, and some of them are equipped with high-powered cameras that are able to observe our movements in fine detail from outer space. People are always being asked for submit their details, their private details, again and again. How many times in this modern age do you have to go through PIN numbers? Or it's all about protection of your privacy, privacy, privacy. And we're concerned, aren't we, about a surveillance culture. In China at the moment, there's face recognition software that is used in the open public spaces so they can see people who they're watching passing through the streets. The Americans at the moment are clamping down on the Chinese manufacturer of a mobile phone. And I own one, but I can't actually remember how to pronounce that. I think it's Huawei. Come on, somebody can do. Come on. Huawei. Okay. But America's clamping down on it. I don't know if it's just a battle about mobile phone technology monopolies or whether there is a genuine concern that this software that's embedded into these phones has capabilities for surveillance, that people are concerned about security issues, security, privacy, intrusion, data, the capturing of your identity and its use by criminals and fraudsters. Professional companies harvesting data in vast gigabits of data, downloading our preferences about food, about clothes, about cars, about politics, about religion, profiling. We're being watched and we are watching. You meet somebody and you can go online and find their digital footprint and do some research about where they live and what their religious affiliations might be at a click of a button. We're in a very privacy-sensitive culture at the moment because everybody's saying, how can we guard ourselves? How can we protect ourselves? How can we disclose ourselves safely to the people who we want to be in trusting relationships with and with those who we have to do and protect ourselves from the intrusions of those who might and probably do have harm in mind. Perhaps some of you have been victims of scams. Some of you know what it's like to innocently click a button and find that you've gone off on an unplanned for journey and all the costs that go with it. It's a dangerous world. It's a dangerous world, and there's an awful lot going on. What could people do to you? And we internalize all of this in terms of how suspicious we become and how defensive we become, how open we become or how closed we become in terms of our ordinary interactions with people, even as Christians in the church amongst God's people. Come with me to verse 13, because having thought about all of this that's happening in the world, in verse 13 of chapter 4, we read, no creature is hidden from his, this is God's sight. Nothing is hidden. And all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And here we see something. All our efforts, every effort a person, human being can make to protect your data, to protect your privacy, to protect your life in some way, shape or form. Whatever firewalls you've got, God sees through everything. God sees you. God knows you. He knows you absolutely, intimately. There is nothing hidden from the Almighty. Nothing. So in that moment, Christians, we know that the whole construct of privacy has collapsed. There is no privacy. It doesn't exist. It's a lie. Now, we have some kind of transactions with our fellow human beings in which we sort of manage and guard ourselves in a degree, in a measure, and we keep ourselves to ourselves as much as we choose or want to. But there is one who sees and knows everything, and there is nothing you can do about it. You can put a mask on, you can change your name, you can hide in the dark, you can endeavor in any way, shape, or form. I love how the psalmist says, if I went down to hell, you'd be there. If I was in the grave, you'd find me. There's nowhere I can hide. God is with us. And I think the reality of the situation, the implications of this situation, is that, and I have to say in one sense, I feel for God, who is exposed, continually exposed to every detail in its finite detail about every single thing that is happening simultaneously. He knows and experiences everything all the time. He sees it all. He knows it all. What it is to be God and to be unavoidably, constantly confronted with the reality, the absolute truth about life, totally, always, never deceived, never just separated for a moment, never given that opportunity just to step back from it all. But in permanent, intimate engagement with the whole of life, the whole of your life, every decision you make, every mood, your good times, your bad times, everything. We are in this inescapable proximity with God. He's here. He's in us. We're in him. And this means that he has full and absolute access to the... We've read it there, that the word of God, it discerns even to the motivations. He knows even what's motivating us. He knows even our intentions. He sees where you're going. Do you know he knows exactly where everybody is? He knows exactly where you're going to be. In 10 years, he knows the situation as it will be in 10 years' time exactly. Nothing surprises him ever. Let me tell you, all this Brexit stuff, we're getting so worked. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows exactly what part all of us are going to play. He knows exactly, he sees the end from the beginning. Nothing is hidden from him. He sees it all. He sees how the whole of history is going to play out. He knows the date of your death. He knows the moment and the means. He saw you born in this world. This is what it is to be Almighty God, all-seeing, all-knowing, all-understanding, all-wisdom, all-knowledge. God, what it is to be God. And we read that here, all the creatures, everything is exposed before him in verse 13, exposed to his eyes. There is no hiding, friends. There is no hiding from God. And we may try to turn off our awareness of him and turn from him or even be hostile to him or pretend he doesn't exist, but it doesn't change the reality of the situation. The Bible tells us, you know, I think we get this. The Romans tells us, chapter 1 of Romans tells us that, you know, everybody knows there's a God. Everybody knows there's a God. But how do you respond to this fact, which we very conveniently put out of our minds as much and as often as we can sometimes? I can't help but thinking about Eden and when Adam and Eve first took of the fruit. What did they do when God came and called to them, "Where are you?" Do you think God knew where they were? Ever played hide and seek with the kids and they're hiding and you can see their feet under the curtain and you go, "Oh, where are you? I don't know, I'm coming to find you." And you can see exactly where they are. God knows exactly where Adam and Eve were. He knows. And there they are hiding from the Lord. What human beings are such weak, folly-filled creatures, aren't they? And hiding in this response to their nakedness. They feel naked. They feel ashamed. Trying to hide from the one who sees everything, knows all things. It's ridiculous. It's preposterous, isn't it? That we think we could hide. But God is so tender. Isn't he? And there they are, the little fig leaves on. This will save me. He makes them clothes, bless him. He makes them clothes. Such a gracious God, such a loving God, isn't he? He because he understands that what it is to be a fallen creature. He really understands what it is to be a fallen creature. He understands the shame, the feelings of shame, and the feelings of guilt, intense feelings of guilt, which are hard for us to process and deal with, but he understands them. He knows why we hide. He gets it. The fear. And that's Adam and Eve. They were just afraid of God, weren't they? They were afraid of him, of what he would do, what he would say, how he would deal with them, his wrath, his anger. So they hide and try to separate because of the guilt. But here's the thing. This is the question. What if the God who sees you loves you? What if the God who sees you, yes, the whole story, everything, loves you? How does that change things? If this all-seeing eye is filled with a flame of love for you, all of you, everything about us, how does that change things? Now, if you're like me, when I think of God loving me, I want that to mean he accepts me absolutely as I am. He loves me because I am just so lovable. Everything about me commends myself to God. The way I've got my white shirt here under there, God loves that. But that's not what the love of God is like. The love of God is not like that at all. It's not an approving love, an undiscerning and approving love that just says, "There you are, there you are, I love you," just like that. That's not what the love of God is like. The love of God is not so much just acceptance, it's truth. He sees you, he knows you, and he deals with the truth about you. He deals with you actually as you are. And that's good, isn't it? So some people we can mock up a certain presentation with and busk along for a bit. But no, God sees you. He'll tell you the absolute truth. He won't hang around. He'll just speak the truth to you. Does that make you flinch, the idea of the truth? Having the truth known and somebody seeing the truth and confronting you with the truth about yourself. Does that make you think, "Oh, no, I don't like the idea of that"? Because in verse 12, I think you'd be forgiven for feeling like that a little bit. Because verse 12, we read something about the word of God. God's word, as he speaks to the naked creation, as he speaks to you as you actually are. we hear, what's the word of God like? It's like it's a living and active thing. Okay, we like that, living and active, sounds good. Sharper than a 22-edged sword. And suddenly we're thinking to ourselves, hang on, that looks like a rather sharp implement. And somebody comes towards you with a rather sharp implement in their hands. I think there's some reason why we might feel a little bit perturbed. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Something sharper than even a sword, we're told. Piercing, able to pierce. A blade that's able to penetrate, we read in verse 12. Between soul and spirit, joints and marrow. This blade can cut to the quick. This is a very... Have anybody seen these samurai swords that they've sharpened and sharpened and sharpened? Anybody seen those? You take a piece of paper like this and it's like... And the paper just collapses. Sharper than any two-edged sword, we're told. Sharper than that. And God is coming to you to speak to you. Surely, in my mind, I'm thinking, he's going to kill me. He is going to cut me in ribbons. He's going to cut me to pieces. The truth about me is going, I'm going to be cut to ribbons by the truth and by the righteousness of his judgments about me. He knows I'm guilty. He knows I've done wrong. And he is going to cut me to ribbons. And rightly so. Rightly so. That's how I react to the approach of God. God's word is sharp, two-edged sword, because we don't associate sharp words with love, do we? We always think if somebody speaks sharp words to us that it's a hostile thing. But actually, as you read in verse 12, the sword is very, it's about precision. This is a precision implement. This is a scalpel. This is what the surgeon has in his hand, and the capable surgeon he is, penetrating, getting down to the point. The word of God gets down to the point. And where is the point? The end of verse 12. Getting down to the heart of things. God's word gets down to the heart of the matter. In short, he's coming with his knife. He's going to cut us open and he's going to get down to our heart. This is open heart surgery. He's going to open our hearts and he is going to perform a vital and life-saving operation. So that's what love means. The love of God means you need to have you need major surgery. There has to be change. And the love of God comes to save us. But there must be a total transplant, a heart transplant. Our old hard heart has to go. And a soft heart has to be put in us. The heart of Christ has to be put in us if we're going to live. Otherwise, our situation is fatal. It's fatal. We won't survive. So my first point, we need the love of God requires a total change of heart. He wants to perform an operation on you. For those of you who've had operations, going under the knife is not something we relish. I remember Tally, who's here. She was a little girl. She had to have an operation. And I remember, even just for myself, the feeling of handing her over to the anaesthetist and knowing that she was about to go under the knife. It was awful, awful feeling. And, you know, when it's you, when it's yourself, and you know that there's going to be a major operation of some sort, it is not easy. Some people, they know they've got to have an operation. They're so terrified, they'd rather die of their disease than have an operation. They won't even go to the doctors and tell them there's something wrong in case it means they have to have an operation. They're frightened. And verse 11 gives really good credit to this. That in fact, to rest, because, you know, if you're going to have an operation, you're going to have to lie down. You're going to have to go under the anesthetic. You're going to have to rest. You're going to have to be still. You're going to have to not strive. You're not going to have, you're not do anything. You're going to have to trust the doctor. And verse 11 tells us that to enter into that rest, to get to that place of trust, you're going to have to do some work to get there. Most of us naturally will seek any other opportunity, any other way of being saved, rather than just letting God's knife go get straight down to the heart, opening us up like a bird cage and getting down to the business. We don't want that. But we have to work really hard to make sure that we submit to this, because it is a life-saving operation. You're going to have to strive to enter into the rest that you need. You need to find trust. You need to trust God. And have you got trust issues? Anybody here got trust issues? Stop fighting. Stop protecting yourself. To stop running away. Stop struggling. Stop justifying yourself. Stop making excuses. It can go on and on and on. There's only one thing you need to do, and it's hard. Rest. Stop. Just stop and let God do his work. The anesthetic mask comes over, because you know the moment the mask's on, you drift off, and the next thing, they're at you with a... But you know, who can inspire you? Who can inspire you to this rest? Verse 10, God can. God can inspire you to rest. To really rest, friends. Rest in trust of our God. Look at how it says in verse 10, talking about God. He rested. He made the world and everything's in it. I'm not suggesting that he is tempted to tinker, but you can imagine, having done this glorious thing, that there might be other things that he could then do or add or subtract. Subtractions, I can imagine some subtractions. He just leaves it. He leaves it. He just knows that it is good, very good, and he leaves it, and he lets it be. That's amazing, isn't it? And that point comes up again in verse 3 and verse 4. God doesn't tinker. God rests. He enters into that Sabbath. He enters into the rest. He creates this rest. And when you're going under the knife, when you're going under the anesthetic, if you want to look to somebody to reassure you that rest is okay, look at God. Just look in the face of your Father. Look into his face. He is at rest. Join him in that rest. No, it's going to be all right. It's going to be all right. So let me ask you a question this morning here on Sunday morning. How relaxed are you, honestly? How tense are you? How comfortable are you? You okay? Are you at rest? Have you got peace? Are you at ease? Are you comfortable? Have you got quiet in your soul? Are you trusting the Lord? Do you know he's got your back? Have you got complete assurance that you are safe in his hands, that underneath are the everlasting arms? Do you know that? How relaxed are you? Because God knows the answer, okay? So there's no point in pretending. God knows, and most of us can suspect as well, because we do give off signals to each other, don't we? You can tell when somebody's tense or when somebody's relaxed and stuff like that, and we can put on our best Christian face and stuff like that. God can see through it. We can fool some of the people some of the time. You can't fool all of the people all of the time, and you can never, ever, ever, ever fool God, ever. He is not a fool. He is not a fool. He's the all-wise God. Because it's only when you've come into that rest that the operation will begin. When you're trusting, when you're not struggling, then he will go to work. It's called faith, friends. It's called faith. That's what it says in verse 2. Trust. Peace. Peace with God. And actually, do you know what? There's joy in that. Ah. God has got me. I'm in his hands. It's that wonderful thing when you meet Christians and they just shine. You know? And just it's the peace, the assurance, the quietness of God. What the writer here in verse 9 calls this, he wants us to enter into, he calls it the Sabbath. There's a Sabbath for us. A rest. That heart of faith. You present to him a heart of faith, and he will get to work on you. He'll get rid of that old heart, and he'll put a new heart in you. He will save your soul. He will. Heart of faith, second verse, second point. Third and final point. Sabbaths. Sabbaths. We read in the Old Testament, didn't we, a bit about Sabbaths. I think, generally speaking, most people's impression of Sabbath is a somewhat a dour occasion. A bit heavy. Getting the kids ready. Getting into the car, leaving on time, realizing that you've left something behind, you're going to be late, telling somebody to stop doing this, or perhaps it's you that needs to switch off from something that you're doing, whatever it is, and then coming along, the groan of going to sit down and know, right, I'm in this place for 1 hour, 15 minutes, and I have to be on good, exactly, Roberta. I must be good. 1 hour, 15 minutes. And then afterwards, I can get in the car and just breathe again or whatever it is, you know, Sabbaths. Up in some parts where the Sabbath is practiced, people will tie up their shoelaces on Saturday night so that they don't have to tie them up on the Sunday morning and defile the Sabbath with their labors. Rules, 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 rules. What you can do, what you can't do. Can you put out your washing? Can you mow the lawn? Can you wash the car? What is the Sabbath? How? To be honest with you, you start heaping all these things together. The one thing you don't have is rest. The one thing you don't get is joy. The one thing you're not having is peace. It is work, 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 so much work, trying to keep the Sabbath. And there's a reference in verse 8 to Joshua and how he led the people of Israel through the wilderness to the land of promise. And there was some sense of, oh, once we get into the land of promise, everything will be all right. Those of you who know your Old Testament, was the land of promise, was everything all right in the Old Testament, in the land? It was war. And sometimes the truth is we think of Sabbath in terms of church or a church service, and we come along and we think, oh, everything will be all right when we get to church. And then Mrs. So-and-so looked at me funny. Or whatever. Fill in your own examples. And it can be just like spiritual war going to church. And like you're going away feeling bruised, needing another Sabbath to recover from your last one. But this passage tells us there's a Sabbath for God's people. There is a Sabbath. There's a Sabbath on Monday. There's a Sabbath on Tuesday. There's a Sabbath you can have in the Holy Land. You can have it in the wilderness. It doesn't matter where you are or what day it is. You can be in faith. You can trust God. And the Sabbath of God, that he is in perpetual Sabbath, you can join him in his great holy convocation, the gathering of his people around his throne where there is joy. It's a lifelong holiday. It's a holiday through the second Joshua that is Jesus Christ. So friends, verse 7, hear the voice of the Lord. Don't harden your hearts. Don't back away from the inevitability of what God will do when you put your trust in him. Today, do it today. Trust Christ here. Trust him now. Let him work in your life. Let him change you. Hearing's not enough. Verse 6, it's just not enough to come to church and listen. We have to respond, and the response is the response of faith. People say, I wish I had your faith. Strive to enter your rest. Just do it. Just do it. Trust God. Say, okay, here I am. Here I am. I'm a mess. I need to be saved. I need to be changed. It's over to you. Speak, oh Lord, speak into my heart. Speak into my heart and change me. Make me more like Christ. Save my soul. Save my soul. It seems to me that believing, we're not in heaven yet, but believing and being in faith is a little bit of heaven. You can have a little bit of heaven here on earth in that quiet faith. And when you lose it, and you do, and you step out of that rest, you step out of that trust, you just turn, repent, and come back to it. I'm not trying to make it sound easy, but it is true. Verse 2 tells us good news has come to us. God has come to us. He's here. He's here. And he loves us. And our sins have been forgiven through the person of Jesus Christ. The work has been finished. You can come to God. And you can know his love. And he will perform the life-saving operation on your hearts and make you a new person. Be born again. I love it. I was talking to somebody the other day that had open heart surgery. How's it going? Oh, I feel like I've got a new life, he said. New life. That's what God will give you. Going back to verse 1. We've done it again, haven't we? Started in verse 13, worked backwards to verse 1. Is that how you do it, Stephen? Do you tend to preach from the end of the passage and work backwards? No. But this verse tells us there is a promise. We have a promise of salvation. A promise. Take it. Receive the promise. Faith for salvation. I've got nothing else to say. Should we sing something together? And then let's pray afterwards.